still stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning. Let's look at John 9. I honestly don't know when I'm going to get out of John 9. But let's turn to John 9. We'll get as much out of it as the Lord gives us, okay? John 9. Let's look at verse number 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse number 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And these two verses will be our text for this morning. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way thereof and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. We'll probably deal with this verse tonight. And therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we humbly bow ourselves before you as we have sung. We are worshiping the King. We are worshiping the Lord of glory. You are nothing less than the greatest words that could ever be uttered out of our mouths to describe you. But you are even so much more than that. And so, Father, I pray that in our frailty, Lord, that again, that we would bring honor by these spirits that you've quickened, that we would bring honor to your holy name. And we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your glory, your grace, and your goodness to each and every one of us. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. I pray that you would bring me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray that it would be beneficial and it would be conducive to every soul here in attendance in one area of their life or another. Lord, most of all, Father, if there's one here that's lost, may they see their need of the Savior. Father, I ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've noted some significant things pertaining to this instance concerning the revelation of Christ to those who were with Him, whether they were His believing disciples or just curious souls who were intrigued by His work, waiting for another astonishing miracle to be performed, or those who were being directly impacted by His miracles, perhaps those who were just simply unbelieving Jews who were there to find fault with Him and hurl all sorts of accusations against Him. We mentioned also that the lead up to chapter 9 was back in chapter 8. It's crucial, now we didn't notice this, but it's crucial that we also note that when Christ stood in the temple and made those bold declarations concerning Him being the light of the world there in chapter 8 before they took up stones to stone Him, it was during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now this is important. Now let me give you a reminder. We have studied the Feast of the Tabernacles through our study in Leviticus, but let me remind you, this was a week-long celebration that occurred on the 15th day of the month and 5 days after the Day of Atonement, this Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. As we have learned in recent studies, this was the last of the fall feasts and was characterized by two solemn convocations. And a convocation is simply a call to worship. One call to worship at the beginning and one at the end, and in between were days of feasts of great joy and thanksgiving. Again, it was also known as the Feast of Booths. During this feast, which was implemented when the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan, God commanded all of the Israelites to construct little temporary huts that were made of palm branches and boughs. and they were to dwell in them for 7 days during the celebration. This was also known as the Feast of the Ingathering, because it was a time not only when the Israelites would harvest all of their bounty, but when all native-born male Jews were commanded to gather in Jerusalem. So this is the setting of what was going on when Jesus uttered these famous words and performed these wondrous works. It was a time when they brought their tithes and their offerings to the temple. This was the purpose of Christ's own presence at the temple, where thousands upon thousands of people would come together to remember and celebrate God's deliverance, His provision, and all living in temporary shelters or booths as part of the requirements of that feast. Now, during the 8-day period, so many sacrifices were made that it is said that it required all 24 divisions of priests to be present to assist in the sacrificial duties. Now, this was all done as a commemoration of the time. Now, this is very important. It was all done as a commemoration of the time that Israel spent in the wilderness, where they were led by the revelation of God as He lit up the darkness by pillar of fire by night. This is important that we see exactly what Christ was saying when He says, "I am the light of the world," and what were the conditions under which He spoke what He spoke when He spoke it. This was in the forefront of their minds, and Christ used it to reveal Himself. Christ took opportunity. It was on the mind of everybody there, so He took opportunity, amen, to preach the truth behind what they were celebrating. Now in chapter 8, verse 12, Christ proclaims, "I am the light of the world." He is attributing the title of God to Himself. Again, this is the title that God gave Himself as He called Moses to the backside of the desert via the burning bush, is it not? Now here's a side note. Along with this truth, it further proves the importance of every Christian having a knowledge of the Old Testament in order to better understand just what was being fulfilled by Christ and the power of the events that unfolded during His earthly walk. Throughout the Gospels, Christ is calling back to the Holy Old Testament writ, right? He is plainly asserting that the message of the old is all about Him. It was not a different message for a different time to a different people, although we are not physical Jews. You understand that? But it is the message that God was revealing to His people about the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is the same message that has been revealed to us today, that we must know God through the Son, Jesus Christ. John heavily emphasizes this truth, and that is that all that was written by Moses and the prophets is valuable knowledge for all men to know concerning the person and the work of Christ. In fact, he begins his gospel in John 1:1-2 and verse number 14 by saying, "In the beginning was what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Verse number 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Why? "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John begins by stating that, hey, this is the Word. This is the law and the prophets made manifest. This is everything that was written in the 3,000, I would say, years of human history before Christ that is recorded is all about Him. And now He is here in the radiance of His glory in flesh and blood to demonstrate, to reveal who God is to man. From His bold assertions to His discourse with Nicodemus concerning the purpose of lifting up the serpent that was done in number 17, we see more and more layers to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Consider this, that on that mount, in a flaming fire of light that burned through the bush that was not consumed, Moses met God. And at this day, when Jesus walked the earth, men met God. Listen, this Christ of whom we speak this morning, listen, this is God who came to the Bethlehem manger. This is God that grew up amongst the commoners in Nazareth. This is God who walked the streets of Jerusalem. And it was this day where God stood face to face before these men. And Jesus did not shy away from this grand proclamation. Notice the concluding verses of chapter 8. He says there in verse number 58, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, why did he say this? Again, they are celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was all a grand celebration about the great I am who led them out of Egypt. The great I am who led them by the pillar of fire, who was their beacon of light. And now, in flesh and blood, the great I am stands before them and declares, I am the light of the world.
Amen.
This is God who was before them. And when we speak of Jesus, we speak of God. Now, presently, Jesus has since left the temple because of the ferocity of the response of the Jews who were desirous to stone him. And now we find him performing a wondrous miracle for the poor purpose of working the works of his Father. And why I'm still in John 9 is because, listen, we have seen much so far. We have seen his divine nature. We have seen an exposition of the nature of original sin. We've seen how God sovereignly deals with men according to the good pleasure of his will. We have seen his works and his grace and his mercy. We've seen Christ's urgency to work the works of God as a light in the dark world and our response to do likewise. Now we turn our attention to this odd work that was performed by Christ and the result of it. The title of my message this morning is, What a Weird Thing to Do. What a Weird Thing to Do. Now let's look to our text again. We'll read it a few times this morning. When he had thus spoken, verse number 6, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing.
Amen.
Now before we get started in expounding upon the means by which this miracle was performed, and the stunning result, we need to note that there are a lot of opinions as to why our Lord did what he did out there. Why he used the spit and the clay. Just as there are many opinions concerning what he wrote on the ground earlier on here at the temple. Remember when he wrote upon the ground? We expounded upon that when we did our Gospel of John series. What did he write upon the ground when the woman taken in adultery was cast at his feet? There are a lot of opinions. There are a lot of ideas. And there's some merit to some of those. But when it is all said and done, we need to remember that even if we may not fully, and I would submit that we will not nor cannot this side of eternity fully understand what went on and why, we do know that the ultimate and grander purpose was stated by Christ in that second part of verse 3, where he says that the works of God should be made manifest in him. One writer wrote of this statement, he says he does not say a single work, but uses the plural number works. For so long as he was blind, there was exhibited in him a proof of the severity of God. Now this is interesting, looking at the other side of it. From which others might learn to fear and to humble themselves. It was afterwards followed by the benefit of his cure and deliverance, in which the astonishing goodness of God was strikingly displayed. So then Christ intended by these words to excite in his disciples the expectation of a miracle, but at the same time reminds them in a general manner that this must be abundantly exhibited on the theater of the world as the true and lawful cause when God glorifies his name. Nor have men any right to complain of God when he makes them the instruments of his glory in both ways, whether he shows himself to be merciful or severe. Who shall reply against God? Listen, the potter has the rights to his vessels. So now let's look at this. What a weird thing to do. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the significance of the spit and the clay, and we're going to look at the significance of the pool of Siloam. Number one, the spit and the clay. Now listen, I don't pretend to offer any solid reason for why the Lord made clay from dirt and spittle and applied it to this man's eyes. But I would like to make a few practical observations that I believe highlight the ultimate work of our Savior and His part for in redeeming His people. Now listen, if you've ever done, how many of you have done a study on the miracles of Christ? I know Brother Roger has, he went through that. I've done studies from time to time on the miracles of Christ. And what's important to remember about the miracles of Christ is that we would find that His miracles were performed also as illustrations and lessons to teach those who had an ear to hear. We went over this last week. Again, when He had thus spoken, when He spoke about being the light of the world, when He had thus spoken to work the works of God, why this sinner, this man was blind, to work the works of God, I'm the light of the world, He then does a miracle to illustrate exactly what He meant by that revelation. And so He performed miracles to illustrate or to preach as an object lesson specific truths about who He was and what He had come to do. Now, as we noted previously, again, Christ preached that sermon concerning the blindness of men and their need for His light in order to see spiritually. All these foreshadow, now this is significant, all these from His raising the dead to life, to His healing the blind men, to His causing the lame to walk, all of these things foreshadowed His coming death and resurrection as a means of salvation, and what was being done was a spiritual representation of what is accomplished in the believer by it, right? Those who are lame and cannot walk and cannot come to Him, He enables them to come to Him, right? By His death, burial, and resurrection, and the effectual draw of the Holy Spirit. Those who are blind are spiritually blind and cannot see until Christ does a work in them and allows them to see. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins cannot come to life until God does a work in them based upon the merit of what Christ was going to perform at the cross and in the empty tomb.
Amen.
They were all foreshadowing the work of Jesus Christ. Now we well regard that an odd act of putting mud in someone's eyes would otherwise have the opposite effect, right? Putting mud, if I throw mud in Rick's eyes, is that going to cause him to see, or is that going to make him blind? So we well regard that it would have the opposite effect. So why then did Christ do it? Good question. To spit upon someone would be considered disrespectful. That's why you don't sit on the front pew. To spit upon someone would be considered disrespectful. So why did Christ do it? Good question. Again, we know that the main reason was that the works of God were to be made manifest in Him. But why such a weird thing to do? What lesson is being taught here? Now again, there are all sorts of postulations of men out there who have all sorts of reasons as to why our Lord did what He did. And there may certainly be some validity to their thoughts. Again, doubtless there are many things and points of understanding that I yet lack to understand because of my level of spiritual maturity that one day, Lord willing, I will grow into see. So I'm not saying that there's nothing valid about those. But I believe that there are two principal things. And then there's an overarching truth that is displayed or that we can learn from this odd behavior of Jesus Christ. First is this, that a man coming to spiritual light and life is a hands-on recreative work of God. A man coming to spiritual light and life is a hands-on recreative work of God. It is not a general thing, but it is a personal work of God in the life of that individual. And as Adam was formed by the dust, by the finger of God, so it is by the personal work of God that man is recreated, that man is given life, spiritual life. Now when we consider creation, the one thing about creation of man that stands out above all the other things is that he is the only being of God's creative power that the Almighty personally formed from dust in His image. He didn't form the beasts in His image from the dust, did He? He spoke them into existence. He spoke the light into existence. He spoke heaven and earth into existence. The firmament, right? He spoke the vegetation. He spoke the seas. He spoke the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea into existence. But with man, He created man from the dust of the ground. It was a personal work. He didn't create men all at once like He did the cattle of the field. He personally created one man by His own hand. His most precious creation was not merely by a spoken word, and though I should not use that word merely when it comes to the spoken word of God, but it was not by a spoken word, but it was by one formed of His hands, in whom He would receive His own personal breath of life. Because not only did He form him, but then what did He do to make him a living soul, Brother Roger? That word soul. He breathed into him life. Now in Christ, is Christ in this blind man, displaying by the dirt and his own spit, for all to see that the work of salvation is wrought in the life by a recreative act, by a personal encounter with the Savior? Is this something after the same manner? We know this to be true of the spiritual life, but I'm not trying to make something that is not there. But listen, this is what occurs in the spiritual life, right? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:16-17, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That word creature, it could be. It's not. Our King James is right. But it speaks of a new creation. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is what happens in the spiritual life. It is a recreative act of God. It is not that He changes the fleshly nature. Sometimes we often say that He changes you. But no, He gives you a brand new spiritual nature that has eyes to see, that has ears to hear, that has a heart to understand the complex and spiritual truths that the natural man could never understand. Yea, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus by a personal, hands-on work of God Himself in your life. Amen. It is as if you are reformed. When the soul is saved, listen, as Adam was made from the dirt and breath of God, this man was made a new being by the dirt and spit of the man Christ Jesus. And when the soul is saved by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, when he is brought to conversion through faith in Christ and repentance of sin, it's only because a personal recreative work has been done in the being, all by the power of God and God alone. If you have not been made a new creature, if you have not been personally affected, if Christ hasn't personally visited you, set His eyes upon you, and by His power done a miraculous work in you personally, and you're trusting only in anything that you've said or anything that you've done, listen, it is to no avail. You must be a new creature. If you've not been changed, you're not a new creature. This shows us that the work of God comes first, and it is a divine work that can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. Now, no doubt, I like this, no doubt Christ was again displaying His union with the Creator that day for all to see. Again, the call to remembrance, they were remembering Jehovah. They knew well the creation story of Adam. The imagery that he presents here as God formed a new life out of the dirt, and Christ making allusions to his deity, right? I am the light. And then he does this creative act where he uses the dirt to give life to a man. Amen. Who could create man but God? Who could have the power to give new life, to recreate man, so to speak, but God? Who has the power to anoint us with the Spirit of God, but God, so that we may have eyes to see, ears to hear, and lips to cry out in rejoicing unto our Lord of creation, as this man ultimately did, but God? Secondly, though, about this weird act, I believe that humility, submission, faith, and obedience is displayed here. There's a pattern. Again, to spit upon and to rub dirt in the face of any would be a tremendous act of disrespect. If I go to Brother Rod and I make a mud pie and I shove it in his face, that is a tremendous act of disrespect. men could look at what was being done and surmise that perhaps Christ was mocking the blindness of the man by making his condition worse. Right? Yet the blind man allowed the Lord to do as he pleased. This is significant. The blind man allowed the Lord to do as he pleased. And he trusted him. And then he promptly obeyed. Sometimes things like this go unnoticed. Like I believe Brother Stephen mentioned a few weeks ago, when you talk about the and what a wonderful picture of Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac carried the wood, and Isaac was 17, probably a 17-year-old man. Abraham was old, brittle, and full of years. No doubt, Isaac could have fought him off had he desired to. But what goes unnoticed is the fact that by implication, that's not said, but by implication, Isaac willingly laid down. And so oftentimes when we look at things like this, by implication, which one of you, if you were blind or had an infirmity, would allow somebody to spit on the ground and rub dirt in your face? Would you say, look, that's not what the physicians always told me. That's not how you cure somebody. Who are you to do this to me? This man didn't fight back. He simply did it. Friend, there's a grand picture of how the work of new life is accomplished in the soul of any and all those who would come to the light of Christ to see God. All men are brought to humility. Brethren, we must come to a place where we acknowledge our unworthiness in the presence of Christ. This man did this because he believed. This man was blind. He was in a very humiliating position. And this is what an encounter with God will do to the individual, right? It will bring him to a point of utter humiliation. And again, we note that the blind man allowed Christ to do this work, no matter how absurd it may have seemed or how painful it was. Would not rubbing clay in the eyes be anything less than excruciating pain? Man, when I get a speck in my eye, you all ought to recognize that speck in your eye, by the way. When I get a speck in my eye or when I get an eyelash in my eye, it burns. It burns. And then I go get my eye drops to make it better and it just burns even worse. Until I can finally blink it and get out of it. What a speck does, it's painful. Imagine having mud rubbed in your eyes. Gritty, wet, sloppy, saliva-filled mud. Yet no matter how uncomfortable it was, the blind man yielded. Now, when we consider the weird thing that Christ did, here's something that we need to consider. We mustn't see anything that was done as any less odd than all of the works of God on the pages of Scripture. Because we can look at this and say, man, this is weird. Well, yeah, but God also told Noah to spend 120 years to build a boat when it had never rained before, right? Gather all of the animals by twos and sevens. What a weird thing to request. God also called Abraham out of Ur to leave his land to sojourn with nothing to go on but his word as Noah. God showed up to Moses in a burning bush and told him to liberate a people. A shepherd told him to liberate a people from perhaps one of the greatest world empires that ever existed with nothing to go on but his word. Odd thing to ask. What an odd thing to do. And friends, when we look through scriptures, we see that God did all kinds of weird things. He rained bread from heaven. He brought water from a rock. He had Moses put a serpent up, the very thing that caused the death in the first place, on a pole and told the people to just simply look, be healed, and live. He told the Israelites to march around a city, blowing trumpets and shouting for joy. They all did it. So what makes this any weirder than the rest? Nothing. But there's one common denominator in all of those. All were done to call those to whom it was done to belief. It was all done to call them to belief. Noah built the ark because he believed. Abraham departed because he believed. Moses obeyed because he believed. David ran into the valley of Edom with a sling against the giant because he believed. Amen. And friend, this is the work of Christ. It exemplifies the call for you to believe. This mud in the eyes was so absurd that it was a means by actually creating the opposite effect in anyone, was it not? Would not mud in the eyes of one blind not make would not mud in the eye make one blind not make one see? Yet that is a picture of the absurdity of the cross. Consider this. How could that which would make a blind man blinder actually make him see? And how could the death of a man bring a dead man to life? But we know, no matter how foolish in the eyes of men, nor how absurd it is to them, the cross of Calvary is the means by which the believer is given life. Look not on it and say, that's a foolish thing, that's an odd thing. How could something that would cause a man to be blinder actually make him see? Well, how could the death of a man actually give one life? It's foolish to the world, right? Colossians 1:18 through 25 exemplifies this. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Amen. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So I believe this act that Christ does exemplifies. Oh no, we don't understand it. It's odd. But it exemplifies the submission, the humiliation, the faith of this man. Now in the end, let me conclude this point with this. In the end, it wasn't really in the spit or the clay to heal the man. It wasn't in the spit and the clay to heal the man. It was in the power of Jesus Christ. Now I believe, else I would not have spoken it, that there are layers of spiritual lessons that can be seen that consistently point us to the nature of Christ's redemption of man. Yet the greatest revelation, and my favorite, the greatest revelation, the overarching principle that we see here before us, is the truth that it was no more difficult for Christ to heal a blind man than it was for him to make a ball of clay. It was no more difficult for Christ to heal a blind man than it was for him to make a ball of clay. This is the power of God. And herein is the great truth to be recognized, that there is nothing too hard for Christ to do. Amen. There is no infirmity too great. There is no darkness too dark. There is no sin too severe. Christ has the power to, with great ease, work any work of God in the life of the sinner. So praise God for that. Praise God for that. So we see the spit and the clay. Now, secondly, come with me here to verse number 7. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Why did the man wash in the pool of Siloam? Well, the obvious reason is because he had mud in his eyes. Right? Got to get the mud out. What gets mud out? Water. The spiritual reason was to reveal his obedience to the word of Christ. Now we could look at this and ask the question, what other thing was there to do? Was this so much an act of obedience, or just the fact that he was uncomfortable and certainly wouldn't leave mud in his eyes? I'd say the answer is both. Because brethren, when we are humbled before God, when his word pricks our heart, when his work is done in us, there is nothing else we would desire to do but obey him. And this is a picture of the result of the spiritual work done in our lives. We will not desire to remain in our blindness. He wanted to get the mud out. He wanted to see. Christ said, hey, you're going to see. Go wash. But why the pool of Siloam? Well, you could say that the reason is purely that of convenience. Obviously, probably the closest body of water to the man. Certainly. But at the same time, our sovereign Lord had a reason for meeting that man in that place at that time. Right? A reason we must believe that there is great significance to this pool. And also the fact that John gives the interpretation of the word Siloam. So there must be significance. Otherwise he wouldn't spend the time to tell you what Siloam meant. He says, which is my interpretation, sent. Interestingly, the word sent is used of Christ in the Gospel of John 27 times. Typically, most every time, it is used to say something along the lines of, he or the Father hath sent me. And so this has been a common word that we are acquainted with already through our study of the Gospel of John. Now, a little bit about the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was there because back in 701 B.C., you can find this in 2 Chronicles 32, again, another reason to be acquainted with your Old Testament. Back in 701 B.C., Hezekiah, when the Assyrians, who were ruled by Sennacherib, had surrounded the city and laid siege upon it, he realized that both the Israelites and the Assyrians, in order to engage in this conflict, were going to need water. So what he did was he had about a 550 meter tunnel dug underground in order to tap into the Gihon Springs so that he could siphon water out of the reach of the Assyrians and into the city of Jerusalem so that the Assyrians would have no water and so that the people of God would have water. You see what he did there? This is why the pool is called sent. You see, this water was sent away from them and sent by God to sustain His people during the siege. This act helped save the people from the attacking armies by ensuring that they would have plenty of water while the Assyrians would have none. Christ Jesus, being the sent one of God, is drawing the parallel showing that He is the source of life. Listen, it wasn't Moses, it wasn't King David, it wasn't the law, it was Jesus. Now listen, when we consider, and I did a look last night in my room, just studying, putting some touches on the sermon, of all of the memorials that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. Joshua builds an altar as a memorial. Abraham, you know, declares the place upon which the Lord delivered His son from death. He called it Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. Why were these important? Such were the importance of not only Old Testament memorials, but also the actions the Spirit of God moved His people to take. They were all to point us to the Son of God. Why did God lay it upon the hearts of His people in the Old Testament to make so many memorials? Noah's altar, right? After the flood, the bow in the sky. Again, Abraham on Moriah. Joshua's altar after crossing the Jordan, the pool of Siloam, and so on. Why did He lay it upon the hearts of these old ancient saints to make so many memorials? Because God was painting them a portrait of His Son Jesus Christ, who would one day arrive on the scene and say, hey, you remember that memorial that you teach of? That was me.
Amen. Amen.
Listen, I am the ark who has come to deliver you from the deluge of death and hell. And instead of utter destruction and annihilation, I'm going to bring about a kingdom where God's glory is going to fill the earth. And there's going to be peace throughout the earth so that you can pass over the waters unscathed into a new and glorious creation. Noah trusted in me. That ark was me. I am the God-appointed ram that was caught in the thicket as a substitute for you so that you may have life through my death. I am the Passover lamb whose blood can be applied to your account so you can experience the cleansing power of the blood of the new covenant. I am the tree that was cast down by God Himself into the bitter waters of death so that you can taste of the sweet waters of life.
Amen. Amen.
I am the serpent upon the pole under whom you may look and find life and healing and live. I am the high priest who enters the Holy of Holies in order to apply the blood of the new covenant unto the mercy seat. And I am who brought you over the Jordan into the land of promise. I am the David who slew the unconquerable giant of death and hell and am king of my people forevermore. I am Siloam.
Amen.
The sent one of God to provide living water and to thoroughly wash you so that you can have the sight of life. It was about me. May we see these truths so evidently and plainly portrayed in Scripture and see how much of a Savior we have.
Amen.
And see again that these are not arbitrary things that occurred and just are written for sake of historical document, but it is a spiritual lesson to show us Jesus Christ so that we can stand before Him and have not excuse that we did not know that this Word was about Him.
Amen.
Now, aside from the blind man himself, there are three principal audiences. I'm going to conclude. I don't have much more. Three principal audiences Christ is reaching by the means and method of this miracle. First, that the unbelieving Jews would be reproved. You see, there was a lesson for them to see because that pool was near the temple and had always been there. They saw it daily. They passed by it, right? They knew its history. They knew the interpretation. It was a memorial that testified of the coming work of Christ, yet they were blind to see its purpose. You see, we can look back at all of these things and say, yes, that's You, Lord. And yes, it's You. It's Your power. You are the ark. You are the tabernacle. You are the pillar of fire. You are the pillar of smoke. You are the budded rod of Aaron. You are the fulfiller of the law. We see Your significance and Your revelation in all of these things. Yet they had all of those signs, yet remained in unbelief. And when Christ did these works, and when He stood there and declared, I am who was here before Abraham, it was a reproof against those who had so many signs to see, yet were themselves spiritually blind, in worse condition than this man who was physically blind. Calvin said, daily it reminded the Jews of Christ who was to come, but whom they despised when He was exhibited before them. The evangelist, speaking of John, therefore magnifies the grace of Christ because He alone enlightens our darkness and restores sight to the blind. For the condition of our nature is delineated from the person of one man, that we're all destitute of light and understanding from the womb, and that we ought to seek the cure of this evil from Christ alone. He says this, let it be observed that though Christ was present then, yet He did not wish to neglect signs, and that for the sake of reproving the stupidity of the nation which laid aside the substance and retained only an empty shadow of signs. That is a sad case. Brethren, let's make this practical. I'm not speaking to the physical nation of Israel here. I'm speaking to those whom God has appointed to be here at this time, at this hour, whether lost or saved. The signs were all there for them to see. He was right there, and they did not believe. The God of heaven who took upon flesh and blood to come and to save sinners from their sin, to give them everlasting life, to be their only hope of light in a dark world, is who's preached to you today. And it is this Word that will echo throughout your ears in eternity as you lay to waste in the fires of condemnation if you fail to see the truth of it, if you fail to come to Christ, as did the signs that the Jews had right there. Secondly, by this weird work, Christ was building the faith of His disciples for what was to come. He was building the faith of His disciples for what was to come. For us, seeing backwards, the work is much clearer, right? But place yourself in the sandals of Peter, John, James, Bartholomew that day. They still had a dim understanding of what was to come at the cross, because that would take great faith for them to see. Christ did all of these miracles because one day they were going to, after 3 years of Him calling them, they were going to have to look at something, and they were going to have faith that He knew what He was doing. They didn't, as we don't understand all of the ins and outs of the mud and the clay, although we can come to conclusions, they didn't know all of these ins and outs, but yet Christ said, there's going to be a day when I'm going to have to die. And even Peter said, be it not so, Lord. What did Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. These things must take place. He was building their faith so that they could see one day. And even after that, it didn't really happen until the resurrection. By the way, the resurrection is very important. So it was this weird working, these odd means, was so that Christ could build the faith of his disciples. And then finally, for us, what we have before us is the ultimate picture of the work of grace in the life of the individual, so that we may grow further in our faith and our doctrine. These things serve to build our faith as well and go further in our doctrine, our understanding of doctrine. And what we've seen here, that salvation occurs because God initiates it for His purpose. It is the work of Christ to perform it. And as Christ had thus spoken, because it is the spoken word of the gospel message that explains this truth, that it is an unusual means by which it is accomplished. And also let us see that the mud was made before it was applied. As the work of Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago, the work before it is personally applied. There's the call to faith and belief in close connection with that work being applied. And there's the pool of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sent one, that washes the believer for the remission of sins. So glory to God, this is the truth that exists here on the pages of this Holy Writ, in order to show you what our Savior has done and has been planning to do from the foundation of the world.
Amen.
So we see the spoken word, the action performed, faith to believe and obey. Perhaps tonight, Lord willing, we'll deal with confession. Two things that always follow the new man: confession and controversy. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for allowing us to be here. We thank you for the glory.